Okay then, brethren. Last week, we started what is probably a short series of two or three or four messages broadly around the topic of the nature of God, of our God. And last week, we opened with the topic of, do we know God personally? That's you and me. Do we know God on a personal level? We all believe, presumably, that there is a God. And lots of people believe that there is a God. And we probably know a fair amount about our God. But do we know him really on a personal level? And a point I've made many times, including last week, is there's always a danger, particularly among people like ourselves, Church of God type people, of possessing knowledge and sort of stopping there. We may have many correct doctrines, know a great deal of the truth, and sometimes, rather unfortunately, that can make us feel a wee bit superior to those around us, and sometimes, at an extreme, even feel a bit smug. The truths we know, which they don't know. But in that way, we can deceive ourselves, because although it's good to have knowledge, we aren't supposed to stop there. The question, the more important question is, do we really know God? Is he our Father? As well as being God, do we have a strong personal relationship with our God? And of course, we said last week again that many of us get our understanding of what God is like, our impression of what God's nature is, from all sorts of sources, our upbringing, the things we heard growing up about what God is like, sometimes our church affiliation, our peers, sometimes just our phenomenal logical abilities, and we concoct a view of what God is like. But the only accurate source of what God is like is, of course, the Word of God itself, the Bible. So let's turn to John 17. We'll recap fairly briefly, he hopes. John 17, 1-3. John chapter 17, the Gospel of John, who did know the Father rather well and certainly knew the Lord Jesus extremely well. And John says here, picking up in chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words. This was on the final Passover evening. Lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And verse 3 is where we're going. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so Jesus makes it fairly plain here that eternal life isn't just all about living for a billion years. Eternal life actually can start here and now. And eternal life is about knowing the Father. Not knowing about the Father. That's a level of knowledge. But this is way beyond that. This is knowing the Father and, of course, also knowing the Lord Jesus. It's personal. It's a relationship. And that really is what you and I are called into. We're not going to get married to the Bible. We're going to get married one day to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be our husband. We're not married to the book. We're married to the person. Look at Matthew 11, 25-30. Matthew chapter 11. This is a repeat of last week. Again, just pointing out that we're called to a relationship with an individual, with, I'm going to say, a real live person. Of course, the Lord Jesus is definitely alive. He's alive forevermore. And picking up here in verse, well, let's just pick up in verse 28 for time's sake, 28-30. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. So he's, perhaps when he was there, he was holding his hands out. A gesture, come to me. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, which you are to take upon you, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, but come to me. To be yoked to something is to be joined up with it, to get hitched to it, isn't it? You get yoked, get two cattle, bring them together with a sort of thing you put around their necks, he says, using the technical expression, and you've yoked the cattle. And you and I are yoked, joined to a person, a being. I don't know what you actually call those things, a yoke, I suppose. Let's turn to John 5, verses 39 to 40. John chapter 5. This again is a repeat of last week's. So verses, that's why I'm not really pausing for long, because these notes I've got today look rather lengthy and I've got a fairly good idea. I'm not going to finish today's episode, in which case this will be part one. The message, by the way, is entitled The Love of God. The Love of God. It'll be more than 1 week, at least, but let's move on anyway. So we're still talking about the fact that fundamentally you and I are called to have a relationship with the two greatest beings in the entire universe forever. John 5, 39 and 40, Jesus says to the religious leaders, the religious scholars, the religious knowledge men of the day, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And as some Church of God people think the same. But he says, these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. And Jesus just said it in Matthew there, come to me, be yoked to me. You must be in a relationship with me. And the scriptures, by the way, verse 39, point to me. They testify of me. They witness about me. That's what the scriptures, at least a huge portion of them, are pointing to an individual, to a being, to a saviour. Dropping down to verses 45 to 47, do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust, or at least they said they did. For if you believe Moses, which clearly they didn't, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So these guys are religious leaders, religious preachers and teachers. They studied the scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses, and of course all the rest. They were so-called experts in it. And Jesus said, actually, you don't believe Moses. If you believed him, you would be paying attention to me. Because actually, Moses' writings were pointing to me. And so, you know, the point we're trying to make here is that we're not in the business, hopefully, of just acquiring doctrine and knowledge and being smart by comparison to our neighbours. We are acquiring knowledge, which is fine, to help us to get into a better relationship with the Father and with his Son. Look at 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1. And verses 1 to 7, which makes it even clearer. 1 John chapter 1. So again, this is the same John. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he said. And John knew the Lord Jesus very well and came to know the Father, obviously, very well, as we all should do. And he brings out a couple of points here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And he says, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So you know, John says, I've got personal acquaintance here. I saw. I heard, I watched, actually I've touched. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Why is that? Because we have fellowship with each other, with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ, verse 3 says. And we've said before, the word fellowship is a Greek word. Of course, the New Testament is from the Greek. It's a koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia, which has the other meanings of partnership, closeness, intimacy. It's where you enjoy the companionship of other people. We often talk when we get together physically, which isn't so often these days for many of us, but we're going to enjoy fellowship with the brethren. We're going to stand there and chat and talk and laugh and perhaps, you know, share a coffee, you know, some biscuits, or go out for a meal together because we're fellowshipping. Well, it says here, rather more important than just with each other, our fellowship is also with the Father and his Son. It's relationship. It's real beings. And you and I are in a position to have fellowship, koinonia, partnership, sharing, togetherness, companionship with the Father and the Son. So it's not just, I know more correct doctrines than you do. I know more correct doctrines than Joe around the corner. We've got more correct doctrines than the Presbyterian Church. The question is, or the bigger question is, do we know the Father? Do we know the Son? Do we have fellowship? Do we walk together? Verse 5, just to finish off. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The implication is that if you're going to fellowship with somebody, you've got to be where they are. I mean, it's hard for us at the moment to fellowship if I'm here in Milton Keynes in England. And you're, you know, 100 miles away or 3,000 or 4,000 miles away. Fellowship over the phone, by internet, is, you know, minimal. And certainly, if someone's walking in darkness and somebody else is walking in light, awkward. Awkward to fellowship if somebody's in an entirely different place than you are. And so John brings out that, well, you know, God's in the light. I don't think he's going to move, do you? Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, well, we're telling porkies. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's the Father and us. And if that's the case, it says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's pretty good news. Now, of course, just starting to move on from last week, in terms of knowing God and knowing about God, everybody knows, for example, that God is love. That's right, isn't it? Everybody knows that God is love. And let's just look at 1 John 4. We're in 1 John, look at 1 John 4 and verses 7 to 10, just to see why we say that. And then we'll move on. 1 John 4, so, you know, almost everybody who's vaguely a Christian of any sort, even a lapsed Christian, and in fact, even somebody who just heard about Christianity, everybody knows that God is love. Well, here's a few verses that sort of tell us that. 1 John 4, 7 to 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is begotten of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. And the Greek word there is agape, In English, we'd write that as A-G-A-P-E, agape. It's a word for love, or sorry, it's a word for love in the Greek, agape. And very often you might find believers of various shapes and sorts writing letters and ending with agape and then putting Sid or Mary or Bert at the end of it. We had an elderly gentleman in the church some years back. I'm probably going back about 15, 16, 17 years now. And he started to get some correspondence, you know, proper old-fashioned, you know, written letters, mostly from, I think, people in the US of A. He lived in England, in Derbyshire. And they'd finished the letters A-G-A-P-E, and then they put their name. And now he wasn't... he's a nice guy. He wasn't classically educated. He wasn't a technician. And so when we were visiting him sort of one day, he said, oh, what was you here? He said, people keep writing to us from America, and at the end of their letters, they put agape. Why do they put agape when they end their letters? And he just went thinking, well, what's agape got to do with anything? I said, ah, okay then, Jack. That's actually agape, and it's a Greek word, and it has the meaning of love, sort of. Oh, okay then. And he got it, sort of. And that's the word here is agape. God is agape. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, agape, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so the scripture definitely says that God is love. No problem. Well, there is a problem, because lots of people hear that God is love, and for quite a number of churches, I'm using the term broadly there, it's a major part of their church teaching. Major part of today's evangelism is to tell people everywhere that God loves you. Now, they're usually going to quote John 3:16 there. And we'll get to John 3:16 later, he says, hopefully. It's probably the most popular verse in the Bible. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on. You find it on bumper stickers. It's often in little, you know, tracts that are handed out. Missionaries and evangelists, it's a key part of the message. John 3:16, God loves you. God loves the world. And then they usually end up with, because God loves you and loves the world, please, won't you respond and give him your heart right now, tonight, before you leave. And there are variations, but that's for many. The idea that God is love is the most important characteristic of God, and one that has to be preached and proclaimed. God is love, and he loves you. Right? And you probably agree, or maybe you don't, but certainly when I sort of look around TV evangelism and things I read in magazines and articles and what I hear here and there, it does seem that one of the major planks of most churches, most evangelical organizations, is God loves you. Here's the gospel in a nutshell, John 3:16, God loves you. Well, I suppose the question is that the most important message to preach? Well, here's some facts that might surprise you. Maybe they won't. But here's some anyway. Here's some facts about love and the Bible. Fact number one, well, they're not numbered, but anyway, starting off, there actually are very few references in the whole Bible to the love of God. From what you hear, you might think the entire Bible is focused endlessly on the love of God. Because if you listen to some preachers and teachers, it's the love of God, God loves you, God's love of God, God loves, and it's... 95% of what they're saying. Actually, there are very, very, very few references in Scripture to the love of God. It's actually comparatively rare, to the point of being barely one verse in every 1,000 verses. That's pretty few. For example, Book of Genesis, none. There's nothing in the Book of Genesis about the love of God. Book of Exodus, there's one reference. Leviticus, none. Numbers, none. Deuteronomy, one verse. So what's that? That's two verses in the first five books of Moses. It's not many. Book of Joshua, Book of Judges, Book of Ruth, books of 1 and 2 Samuel, none. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, none. So not too many so far. Isaiah, one. Jeremiah, one reference. Ezekiel, one reference. Daniel, no reference. And you're going to say, like, well, many will say, well, yeah, well, that's, yeah, we know why. Because this is the Old Testament. This is the harsh God of, you know, judgment and anger and wrath. Not surprised, there's nothing in the Old Testament about the love of God. The New Testament tells us about the love of God. Now, of course, there's a couple of problems there. One is it's the same God. So for us anyway, that's not going to be a terribly helpful distinction to draw, because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and I don't even like calling it old and new, because it's not old and new, it's just former and latter. But let's look at the New Testament, which is where, you know, many will say, well, that's, you know, let's ignore that horrible Old Testament God of, you know, war and annihilation and extinction and all that stuff. Get to the nice, friendly God of the New Testament. Well, Book of Matthew, none, zero, no reference to the love of God. Book of Mark, none. Luke, none. There's a few verses in John, and we'll look at one of them in more detail, but not that many. In the Book of Acts, interestingly, nil. Now, that's a interesting one, because the Book of Acts actually records what the apostles and evangelists did. It tells us where they went and who they went to, and it tells us somewhat of what they preached and what they said and what happened. So you might have thought the Book of Acts would record how they went round the Mediterranean preaching the love of God. But in fact, nil. And there's a sprinkling of verses here and there throughout, you know, Galatians and Ephesians, one here, two here. But all told, there's probably no more than 35 to 40 references in all the Bible about the love of God. Like I said, about one verse in every 1,000. And yet, the love of God is the key preaching of many groups and churches and organizations. And here's one other thing, sort of rather linked to it. Almost every time the love of God is mentioned, almost every time the love of God is mentioned in Scripture, it's either directed to God in praise, some of the Psalms do that, for example, or is directed only to believers. So the love of God, where it is mentioned, which is not very often, is either directed to God himself as praise and thanks, or it's a reference made directly to believers. That's like you and me, people who would actually appreciate the love of God. There's virtually no verse talking of the love of God which is directed to unbelievers. And again, that's probably the most popular message preached to unbelievers today, with John 3:16, you know, being the key verse, and we'll get there sometime. But as we move on thinking about the topic of love, the love of God, we have another difficulty, which is the word itself. What does the word love mean? And of course, you know, we've touched on this before. I'm sure others have done. We use the word today, and I think actually, reading between the lines, the Greeks and Hebrews probably the same. We use the word really quite loosely, don't we? I love chocolate ice cream. I love my dog. I love watching a gorgeous sunset. I love watching a really good wrestling match. I love relaxing in my garden. I love watching Gunsmoke and Wagon Train. I love my wife. I love my husband. I love my father, my mother, my son, my daughter. I love my job. And, you know, the list can go on. Now, clearly there's a difference between I love my wife, I love my husband, and I love sugar donuts. Not quite the same, is it? But we use the same word. And the word itself, you know, is fairly, fairly loose, fairly sort of elastic. We don't use it in a very precise way, although the context usually helps us. And the way we use the word love, mostly it means that we find something or someone attractive to us, or it's enjoyable to us, or we've got a fondness for it, or there's something likable in it. That's what, how we use love. It means I like that. This makes me happy. I enjoy this. I'm attracted to this. Like, I'm attracted to, you know, my dog. I enjoy my job. I find pleasure in eating chocolate ice cream. We use the word love to basically point it to something that I'm fond of, that gives me pleasure, that I enjoy. I love my wife means I'm attracted to my wife. I'm fond of her. There's something likable about her. I enjoy her company. Somebody might say, I love fast cars. They mean there's something likable in fast cars. I mean, I enjoy being around fast cars. I'm attracted to fast cars. Somebody might say, I love blueberry muffins, meaning I'm attracted to blueberry muffins. I'm fond of blueberry muffins. They're likable when they're on my plate for a few moments before they disappear. I love blueberry muffins. And actually, there's nothing really wrong with this. The word love has acquired a sort of, you know, a fairly wide range of shades of meaning, and we can usually figure out the right meaning by looking at the context. However, when we take our sort of fairly elastic understanding of the word love and then apply it when we read the Bible, if we're not careful, we can be misled. Let's look at Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45. Matthew 5 is going into the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45. Jesus is giving his disciples, that's like you and me, some instructions, some guidance, and he says, verse 43, you have heard, perhaps up till now, from people like the Pharisees and so on, it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now, the word love there is, agape is the noun. To love, in the sense of the verb, is agapao, which is A-G-A-P-A-O, agapao. It's the same. Same root, agape is the noun, agapao is the verb. So Jesus is saying here basically, you know, show agape to your enemies. Is that right? Love your enemies? Well, it's agape, show agape to your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and also on the unjust. So you and I are actually commanded to love our enemies. That's a command. Now, it does not mean that we are to like our enemies or be attracted to our enemies. You see, if we think of love here, the way that we generally use it, you know, I love, you know, sugar donuts. It's pleasant to be around them. I love my dog, you know, Fido, a Rover. I love walking with my dog in the countryside. Things that give us pleasure and we enjoy. Well, that's not at all what agape means. It says here, love your enemies. It says those who spitefully use you and persecute you, they're your enemies. They're going to make life miserable for you, but you're still to love them. Does not mean like them. Does not mean enjoy their company. But here's the thing. You and I are to realize, for example, that all of these enemies of ours, and it's genuine enemies, potentially are sons and daughters of God. Potentially. One day, if things work out, they could be our brother or sister for all eternity. Hopefully, and hopefully this is our attitude, someday you and I may be very close to these individuals forever. A strong, enduring relationship forevermore. So Jesus says, pray for them. Say good to them and about them where you can. You can't lie, of course. Don't swear at them. They might be your enemies and think, so-and-so and so-and-so and BB this and FF that and so on. Do good. You know, obviously, you know, where you can. If your enemy had slipped over on an icy path in the winter and you came along, you wouldn't go, oh, chuckle, 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 and walk on past. You think, they are my enemies, but I'm to show agape to them. I will go across out of my way and I will help them up and see if they're okay. And if necessary, I'll take them into a nearby, you know, a coffee room and buy them a coffee and a sugar donut. And I'll wish them well and I'll go on my way. That's what Jesus is saying. Love your enemies does not in any way, shape, or form mean that you enjoy their company, that you like them, that you want to be near them. It means you bless them, which is to say good things to them, that you are to do good where you can, you are to pray for them. So if we think automatically that love is a feeling of warmth and attraction, like I love hot chocolate, that's not at all what this means. So it's important. This is an important point as we go along. Agape, as shown here, more means to bless, to do good, to pray for. There's zero hint of actually liking the other party. Zero hint. So to bear that in mind when we read that God loves the world, does that imply anywhere that God finds the world attractive? That God likes the people in the world, that God enjoys their company. Well, we'll get to that, but the word agape has no hint at all of finding something or someone attractive. So when the scripture says God so loves the world of itself, it implies nothing about whether God is attracted to people, fond of them, even likes them. That's how we interpret the word love. That's not what the Bible terminology means of itself. Because Jesus commanded that we love our enemies, and you cannot command us to like people. You can't command us to feel good around people who might be actively seeking to, you know, harm or destroy us and our families. But nothing is simple in life. And as in English, there are sort of shades of what love means. You know, I love fast cars. I love fast women. Well, maybe not that. I love my pet horse. I love watching a good game of football. So in Greek, there's a range of meanings. Now, you've probably heard how there are at least three Greek words for love. There's actually more than that, but three are normally referred to. Agape, filial, which is P-H-I-L-E-O, and eros, E-R-O-S. There's another one or two, but those are the main ones. And what I've heard over the years, and I suspect you have too, is that agape, you'll be told, is God's love. It's selfless. It's a love that we receive from God's Spirit, agape. That's that's the love that God shows, the love that you and I should have, the finest form of love, agape, selfless, doing good to others, even at cost to ourselves. Agape love, the purest, the highest, the most noble agape. And then, most likely you've heard that phileo, which is P-H-I-L-E-O, is a bit below that. It's the love of affection. It's the fondness, and is the word we hear that is mostly used for, like, say, family love. So the love of a husband and a wife, a mum and a dad towards the children, brothers and sisters towards each other, would be described as phileo. So it's a natural love that we have among, say, family members, phileo. And the word Philadelphia, for example, comes from that, phila, phileo. And then the last one we don't hear much of, eros, E-R-O-S, which is more of a physical love. The word erotic comes from that. So it's a physical love, a sort of physical attraction, and there's plenty of that around. But actually, although we're often told how these three words are all distinct and separate, the Greek itself is not really as black and white as that. And actually, it's a bit dodgy to try and build a doctrine or a teaching on what a Greek word allegedly means, or a Hebrew word for that matter. Here's an illustration, Matthew 24, verses 11 to 13. What we're trying to do is just sort of hone in on what the word agape means, the word love as we come across it. So when it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, what's implied by the word loved there? And it's not quite as perhaps the tracts and bumper stickers suggest. But here's an illustration of, I think, a false impression that I've heard. I can't quite think who mentioned it. I've got an idea it was in the Philadelphia Church of God, but I really don't remember the origins. But Matthew 24, let's read verses 11 to 13. So it's Jesus' famous Olivet prophecy about the end times, and he says here, verse 11, "Then, at this end time, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." And verse 12 is sort of the key verse. "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now, we know that one fairly well, but verse 12 says, "Because lawlessness will abound at this difficult end time, the love of many will grow cold." Now, the word love there is agape, right? And the way this was explained, I think it was in PCG, was, "Oh, well, you see now here, brethren, because the word is agape, this must mean it's Christians, because agape is God's selfless love, only possessed by believers and Christians, true Christians. So this tells us in verse 12 that because of the lawlessness of the days, the believers, those possessing agape love, it says many, and actually I think the Greek implies majority, will grow cold." So here we've a great falling away of true Christians, because only they have got agape. And it says here that agape is going to grow cold. Well, actually, in the end times, maybe they will. But you can't prove it from this verse, because agape, although we're often told it's the highest, purest form of love in the Greek, possessed only by saints and God himself, not actually the case. Look at John chapter 12, verses 39 to 43. John 12, verses 39 to 43. "Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded the eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. So a lot of rulers, the high and mighty in Judea, actually believed in Jesus. It says so. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Christ, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, because there was a penalty. You know, you're going to be excommunicated, cast out, you know, thrown out. If you showed any belief or interest in this Messiah character. So he says, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, guess what love is? Agapao. So these rulers were chickens. They wouldn't stand up and confess that they actually were persuaded that Jesus was Messiah. They preferred their comfort. They preferred their positions. They preferred, it says here, the praise of men, because they loved the praise of men. And the word is agapao. So, is that a godly love? Was that a noble, selfless love? If the word agape, which is the noun, and agapao, the verb, if that means a holy love, was that possessed by these hypocritical rulers that looked after themselves rather than stand up for God's anointed? No. The love here is completely selfish love. They coveted their possessions. It was wrong. And that's the word agape. So you just cannot build any teaching on what a single word means. That's why we always have to look at the context. Like, I love blueberry muffins, I love watching the TV, I love my father. The context tells whether it's just a loose sort of, yeah, I like, or I quite enjoy, versus I have a strong, burning relationship of great importance to me. The context will give it away. But you can't just take the word agape and say it's holy, noble love. Let's look at 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 15 to 16. So the context, as in so many places, is always going to be key. I think I've known for decades context is important, but the longer I'm around and the more I see things being twisted, the more it just seems that actually it's the number one, almost. Well, perhaps asking Godfrey's spirit might be number one, but thereafter, getting the context is just so important. 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16. So looking at just how the word agape, quite honestly, does not mean in every situation, automatically, that it's the most holy and noble and righteous type of selfless, God-kind love. Verses 15 and 16 of 2 Peter 2. It says, Peter's talking about all the evil and the wicked people around, and he says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Agapao, here's a man who was greedy, he loved money, and we know all about that. Today's world, he loved money. Agapao. And it's used pretty much the way we use it today, agapao, in this context. It's just a greedy, selfish desire, looking after number one. It doesn't imply automatically a noble, holy type of outgoing concern. Finishing off verse 16, and he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. So here, you know, the word agape means more than just selfless, God-type love. No, it can, because Jesus said, love your enemy. Right? And that's something that's which does not mean liking. It's not an emotional warmth or fondness. It's bless, do good, pray for. Nothing to do with liking. And here we can see agape can be used to imply selfish, greedy love. Then I've often heard as well that it's the highest form of love, agape, and phileo is really lower, more sort of carnal type love. It's what families have between them, you know, the love among a family, but that's, you know, it's not quite up there with the lofty nobility of agape. But we just saw agape used there that, you know, rulers loved the praise of men, and here, you know, somebody loved the wages of unrighteousness. Well, phileo, actually, it's used in some quite impressive circumstances. Look at John 5, verses 19 to 20. John 5, verses 19 to 20. And we're circling around the topic about, you know, what the love of God actually is, to whom the love of God actually is made available. And we'll sort of try and clear that up as we go along. Well, it might not all be today. But John 5, 19 to 20. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel." So verse 20 says, the Father loves the Son. That's phileo. P-H-I-L-E-O. The Father, God, loves the Son. So you'd hardly say that phileo is some sort of a second-rate, junior version of the most noble form of love, agape, would you? Because the Father loves the Son with a phileo love. Look at John 16, verses 25 to 27. John 16, and verses 25 and, what did I say, 25 to 27? John 16, verse 25. "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language." This, again, is at the final Passover on Jesus' last night on earth, at least as a human being. He says, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me." It's phileo in both cases there. So we saw earlier that the Father loves Jesus with a phileo love. Here it says the Father loves the disciples of Jesus with a phileo love. And they love Jesus with a phileo love. And actually, I'm not going to spend any time on it, but the words agape and phileo, you know, at times they're used almost interchangeably. Both mean love. And the context is really the best for getting the real meaning. Now, I'll summarize and say that usually, right, get this, usually, not always, but usually, to make that clear, usually, but definitely not always, the word agape has the meaning of a sort of a decision of the will to do good for another. It certainly doesn't automatically include any meaning of liking or being attracted to. Love your enemies is the best example of that. It's a decision of the will. It can be commanded, for example. Jesus can say, "I command you to love your enemies." He can't command you to feel warmth towards them, but he can say, "Bless them, do good for them, pray for them." So usually, the context will make it more clear, but usually agape is a sense of a decision of the will to do good for another. And usually, in general, With exceptions, filial has that sense of more family affection, right? Usually. I just say, be a bit cautious about somebody who comes and says, you know, agape means this, and here's a teaching based on it, because, you know, the Greek isn't quite as sort of black and white. Now, if you spend any time around, you know, churches or evangelists or watch anything on TV, you'll hear endless messages that, you know, God is love and loves everybody. Some will say God's love is unconditional. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Which sounds a bit surprising. Is it true that God loves Jesus, his son? That God loves the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John? That God loves Mary Magdalene equally as he loves Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Osama bin Laden, a child molester, a rapist? Does it make no difference with God who we are, what we're doing, how we live? Some will say no, it makes no difference. God is love, and his love is unconditional. There are no conditions. Some will say, well, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. You've probably heard that.
Yep.
Well, be a bit careful, because that's not actually a Bible verse. There's no Bible verse that says God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. That quotation is actually from Mr. Mahatma Gandhi, who the last I heard was not an anointed evangelist of Jehovah God.
No.
And actually, in some ways, if you think about it, you can't really separate the sin from the sinner, can you? You don't get sin floating in the air. No such thing as murder, just as a concept. Murder is what a person does. Adultery is what, you know, no such thing as adultery, just as a sort of, you know, a non-entity floating about. Adultery is what people do. You know, at some point, it's a sinner that goes into the lake of fire, not the sin. And people, you know, react differently when they hear preaching that God loves them and God loves everybody. When they hear John 3:16 preached the way it is preached.
That's next week.
Which is probably going to be next week. We'll get into it in detail, but we're heading there. Don't worry. I'm doing my best. Isn't always very good. I'm trying to sort of lay a good groundwork here. That's why it's taken forever. But when people hear out in the world, you know, God loves you. God loves everybody. God loves the whole world. There's, I guess, a few ways people react, but two fairly common reactions. One is, really? Oh, well, if God loves me, and here's where the word love gets misunderstood, of course. If God loves me, if he likes me, if he's attracted to me, if his love is indeed unconditional and there are no conditions, there's nothing I need to do. I'll accept his love, his affection for me, and I'll carry on living as I am. Because at the end of the day, if his love is unconditional and he really likes me, and he likes everybody for that matter, well, if he's fond of me, well, he'd never do anything bad to me, would he? Because he loves me. He's not going to send me to hell. I mean, you don't do bad things to people you love. And obviously you tell me he likes me. He's attracted to me. He's fond of me. Oh, wonderful news. That's the gospel. I'm with it. Now, of course, I'm exaggerating slightly, but that's misunderstanding, of course, the word love. Just taking it the way they say, I love lying on the beach in the summertime. That's nothing to do with what agape love means. The other reaction, particularly among skeptics, atheists, agnostics, people of that nature, is that, God cannot be love. This is rubbish. Nonsense. If God was love and he loved people, he wouldn't allow sickness and disease and earthquakes and wars and the deaths of millions of innocent people and little babies. Any God of love who liked people and was fond of people would not permit that. So these people basically reject and actually despise any message of God's love. And they'll throw it back in your face. God of love? God is love. You what? You look around this world, boy, and see the suffering and the pain and the anguish and the torture and the hunger and the famine, the disease. You tell me God is love, pull the other one. And of course, the true meaning of God's love is lost on them. They can't appreciate it, not the way you and I can. In reality, and the thing is the truth, in reality we're casting pearls before swine. And that's probably why you just don't see any real reference in the scriptures to the love of God being proclaimed to unbelievers. It's really something that's only properly appreciated by believers. Like you and I, we can understand God's love and what it means. That's why the scripture, like I say, it doesn't really seem to indicate that the love of God was ever a key part of any public proclamation to unbelievers. But you and I can understand God's love. We can come to understand, well, does God really only love me as much as he loved Hitler? We can understand whether God's love is truly unconditional. We can understand whether it's possible to please God more or displease him. And the answer, of course, which we'll get to definitely not this week, is that yeah, God does love us in a special way. He is actually fond of you and me. He is attracted to us. There is a family love between us because, after all, we are his sons and his daughters. We've been begotten, you know, by him. We're family. To us, he's not just God, he's also Father. But then again, this is where we're going to say, well, what about John 3:16? Surely that says God loves the world. Surely it says that, doesn't it? So let's eventually turn there. So John 3:16, yeah, off we go. John chapter 3. And I suspect we might be in John 3:16
for two weeks.
Well, certainly the rest of today and a chunk probably of next week. It's only one verse, but it's actually more than that. So John 3:16, where's that? Oh, yeah, John 3:16, which actually many people can quote off by heart. Interestingly, if you say to people, can you quote John 3:16? Then most people can quote it off by heart, or many people can. Maybe you can, maybe you can't, but many people certainly can, because it's just such a well-known verse. They've been heard it over and over and over and over again. I've seen in American football matches, and I think even might have been a baseball match, where John 3:16 was up in lights, sort of flashing there so that all the audience could see John 3:16. You hardly need the words, because everybody, certainly in the, you know, large chunks of America, Bible Belt area, people know what the words, what the verse says. It's extremely well-known. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the verse. Now, the way that is read, it says, for God so loved the world, that's often read as for God so much loved the world that he gave his Son. So the word so there is used as a sort of to just say it's a huge, broad, all-encompassing, wonderful love that God has for the world. And of course, love is interpreted as likes. God so hugely, so wonderfully much is attracted to the world. He's so greatly fond of the world. Now, we've covered love to an extent there. But actually, I've said before, the word loved, agape, by the way, or agapao is the word here. I'll just use agape because it's the same Greek root. Agape is the noun. Agapao is the verb. I'll just say agape, make it simpler. the word here is agape. It does not imply of itself that God in the slightest likes the world or is fond of them. And some people read that verse and think, well, you know what? As I read that verse, if God so very much likes us and is fond of us, he's not going to do anything nasty to us, is he? He wouldn't really send us to hell, would he? Not if he really loves us so greatly. But remember, agape is really a decision to bless and to do good for, to take action to meet the need of another. God certainly has done that. God in his goodness and in his generosity and his kindness took action at a great cost to himself to meet a need. Agape has that meaning, to bless, to do good for, and God has certainly blessed and done good for the whole world, but that does not imply that he likes them or what they're doing in the slightest. So we have to be careful about the word loved, and that's why I've taken so long to describe that, because actually, there are people God hates. Hold your place there. We might be back. And turn to Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, but do stick your $50 bill in that place, because we'll be back quite a lot over the next week or so. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. Proverbs 6. Does God hate? Oh, yeah, God hates. There's things God hates. There's people God hates. There's classes of people God hates. Verse 16, these six things the Lord hates.
Yeah, seven.
Yes, seven are an abomination. Now, if something's an abomination to you, you don't find it likable. It's not something you enjoy being around. God says something is abominable to him. He's not fond of it. He doesn't appreciate it. He doesn't enjoy it for one moment. If he hates something, then that means he hates it. Which are, verse 17, a proud look. And obviously, you know, like we just said about this rather unworkable concept of, you know, hate the sin and love the sinner. You can't really separate the two. A proud look is obviously a person who has a arrogant approach. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Anybody who does these things, God hates. Feet that are swift in running to evil. God hates such people. God hates, verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren, God hates. So there's several categories. And anybody who falls in those categories, who is a false witness, anybody who sows discord among brethren, anybody who runs to do evil, God hates such people. Now look at Psalms 11. Verses 4 to 6. Psalms 11. And verses 4 to 6. Now, thankfully, God in his patience does give people plenty of time, but he doesn't like what they're doing. He doesn't like them while they're doing it. Psalms 11, verses 4 to 6. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. He's watching. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, this is a psalm of David, who was, by the way, a prophet. And in the New Testament, you see how it says the Holy Spirit moved through David. So I think we take this at face value. Verse 5 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, God hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. Well, certainly, if God gives them time, and they don't take advantage of that time, then that will be their outcome. But God hates. So, you know, God will bless and do good to the righteous and the unrighteous. It said that in Matthew 5 earlier we read. But no way is God fond of the wicked. No way does he like the wicked. In no way is he attracted to evil people. He has agape love. He will do good for them. He will give them space and opportunity. But he doesn't like them. His love is not talking about this warm, fuzzy, sentimental feeling he has towards wicked, evil people? Not in the slightest. So back to John 3:16. We read, "For God so loved the world." And like I said earlier, that's usually "for God so very, very, very much." "For God so loved the world." Well, no, that's not what the Greek means in the slightest. The word "so," "therefore God so loved the world," is a Greek word. Yeah, some good Greek lessons today, in today's Bible message. But the Greek here is the word "houto," H-O-U-T-O, H-O-U-T-O, "houto." And it doesn't mean "so very, 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 very much." I just so love chocolate cake, especially with cream. No, that's not what the Greek word "so" means. What it means is "in this manner," or "in this way," or "thus." God thus loved the world. Or "God loved the world in this manner," or "in this way God loved the world." So not talking about "so" in the sense of how broadly and all-encompassing God's love is. It is "God loved the world in this manner, in this way, thus," or "just like that." That's the word "houto." Question, of course, is, in what manner? In what manner did God love the world? And that brings us back to the context, because, strangely enough, verse 16 isn't the beginning of the passage. It doesn't start at verse 16. Now, if you ask people, do you know verse 16, 3:16 of John? Oh, yeah. Can you quote it? Oh, yeah. And I can do that. I can quote John 3:16 and 17, for that matter. I've done for decades.
And longer.
Because, actually, the choir to which I once belonged actually sang John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world," every year around Passover time. Sometimes we do it twice as a performance, and we do it about 815 million times in rehearsal. And it's actually the exact words from the King James Version. So I've sung those two verses at least 800 million times, and several times even got them right. So I know those verses, but somebody said, what does verse 15 say? I know roughly, but I couldn't quote it. And of course, this is like, hang on, context, context, context. You know the old saying, if you take a text out of its context, you end up with a pretext. Verse 16 is not the beginning of the passage. So if we start and stop in verse 16, we may, depending on the context, be barking up the wrong tree. Because notice, John 3:16 starts with the word "for." For God in this manner loved the world. For God thus loved the world. For is what you call a conjunction. It joins it to what came before. It implies, because of what's just been said, therefore, the following. So we can't really understand verse 16 without connecting it to what was just covered in, as it happens, verses 14 and 15. Verse 16 says, "In this manner, in this way, God loved the world." The manner is given in verses 14 and 15. God loved the world thus, in the same way he loved the world, in verses 14 and 15. So let's read them. John 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus is talking here to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the rulers who didn't stand up to be counted, at least not at this stage, and he sneaks in to see Jesus by stealth at night time, and he's really keen to find out, "Sir, are you actually I don't want to say the word Messiah?" So Jesus starts to explain a few things to him, and they get down to verse 14. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, that's, by the way, the same word, huto, thus, in such a manner, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So as a serpent was lifted up, even so, in like manner, in that way, must Jesus be lifted up. And verse 16 then tells us, for in this way God loved the world, the way that he showed love in verse 14, when the serpent was lifted up. Now, what's all that about? Now, Nicodemus would know, because he was a scholar, and he knew all about the serpent being lifted up and what it was about. Of course, many people today might not know that, so let's turn to Numbers 21. We won't be turning back to John 3 tonight, this afternoon, sorry, but we've got a lot still to cover in John 3:16. Still plenty to go there, but Numbers 21, because the manner in which God loved the world in John 3:16 is the same way in which he showed love in Numbers 21. That's what it says. As the serpent was lifted up, even so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. And God loved the world this way, thus, in that manner. So Numbers 21, and the position here was the wandering of the Israelites in the wilderness. This is probably getting towards the end of the 40 years. And they've been really a provocative bunch from day one. Most of the adults are now dead because almost 40 years has passed. This is the newer generation heading slowly towards the promised land, but they're really, unfortunately, a chip off the old block. And really don't seem to have learned many lessons at all. So picking up in verse 4, Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, and we'll hopefully just complete this today. Verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. That wasn't the most direct route, and I think they were getting a bit cheesed off by all the obstacles that seemed to be in their way. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? This is 40 years later, nearly. You know, they haven't stopped whinging, have they? Yeah. For there is no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Margin says, detests this worthless bread. Well, this is really dangerous stuff, isn't it? The people spoke, verse 5, against God and against Moses. Oh, now I think most places where you find them complaining, it says they spoke against Moses or against Moses and Aaron. Now, everybody knew that really they were complaining about God who was directing Moses, but they didn't use God directly. They just complained about Moses and Aaron, and it was understood that they weren't very happy with God. But here they've gone beyond that. Here they're actually speaking against God directly, as well as Moses. And then they say, this worthless bread of manna. That's a miraculous food that God's supplying day in, day out, day in, day out. And they say, we detest this worthless bread. So is God impressed? Not in the slightest. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. You know, God's not having it. You know, you're not going to just keep provoking him endlessly and just think you can thumb your nose at God and waltz on as if nothing, you know, have no consequence. God sends in these fiery serpents, and they bite the people, and the people are dying, and, you know, quite a few are dying. Verse 7, therefore the people, you know, human nature. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And I don't know how sincere that repentance was. I doubt it was all that sincere, but they certainly didn't like what was happening. Now, they prayed, take away the serpents. Did God take away the serpents? No, he didn't. He left them there. The serpents were judgment. The serpents were punishment. The serpents continued. The judgment continued. God did not take it away. Now remember, the lesson of John 3:16 is, God loved the world thus, or in the same manner as the previous two verses, where Jesus said, as the serpent was raised up, so I will be raised up. Even so, in the same manner. So Moses prays. In verse 8 it says, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So God did not remove the judgment. God did not remove the punishment. The death sentence was still in full place. There was no automatic release or salvation. You will all perish, basically, unless you believe these instructions. And what they had to do was walk across the camp. You couldn't really gaze at the sort of bronze serpent on a pole if you were a mile and a half away. People had to sort of limp or walk, if they could, towards the bronze serpent, the pole, and look at it. And if they did, they lived. And if they didn't look at the bronze serpent on the pole, a figure of Christ, guess what? They died. God did not remove the punishment. The judgment continued, but there was a way of escape. So in John 3:16, we're told, in this manner, in the selfsame manner, God loved the world. This is how God loved the world. And today, we'll continue this next week because I see we're running rapidly out of time. Today, God has not taken away and will not take away the death penalty for sin. He has not removed his judgment. But as ancient Israel could choose to look at the bronze serpent and live, so in like manner, people can now look to the resurrected Christ and live. And if they don't, they'll perish. Well, that's as far as we can go today, because I think we have run out of time. But we'll continue John 3:16 next week. There's still quite a bit more to do, and I think it's all sort of fairly interesting. So with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.